Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus calls this the parable of the sower, but given that Luke's emphasis is a tiny bit different to Matthew's, a more accurate but probably a lot less catchy title might be the parable of the four soils. I say that because the focus is not so much on the farmer sowing the seed, Jesus in this first case, nor on the seed itself, God's word, but on the four soils upon which that seed lands. But of course, Jesus is not trying to teach us horticulture here. He's saying that the four soils metaphorically represent four different groups of people, each differentiated by how they listen to God's word. And his take-home message to each one of us, I think this is very directly speaking to us, verse 18, is this: take care then how you hear. Why is this so important? Here's the reason: for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now, I don't know about you, but now that I've heard what God is willing to give me for free out of his grace, if I believe in Jesus, forgiveness and eternal life with him, I want even more of that, don't I? I want to receive more of his goodness. And the absolute last thing I want is what I think I have to be taken away. And what ups the stakes even more is what Jesus says about the purpose of parables, that whether or not we understand them reveals actually whether or not we are in God's kingdom at all. Look at what he says in verse 10 after they've asked him for an explanation. He says, to you, his disciples, his followers, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that, quoting the Old Testament, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Verse 12 tells us this is so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, were you as surprised as I was by that? I used to assume that parables were basically kind of Jesus' equivalent of sort of Sunday school lessons for everyone. A really simple illustrations from everyday life to help us understand spiritual truths. And for those who really are God's people, whom God has given ears to hear, that is exactly what they are. But for those outside the kingdom, the opposite is true. Parables actually obscure the truth. If we don't listen attentively, we won't understand, causing us not to believe in Jesus and therefore not be saved. And in fact, Jesus says very startlingly, doesn't he, that unbelief is not merely the result of him teaching in parables. It's actually a deliberate part of the purpose. You could almost say, that him teaching in parables is kind of like a form of God's judgment against those who refuse to listen carefully to Jesus. So I think that means we need to listen really carefully, don't we, to what Jesus has to say in this parable. We're going to spend most of our time, in my first heading, the four soils, listening openly to what Jesus says about these four soils in verses 4 to 15. Firstly, we get the hard soil hearers. So here's the part that everyone heard, the whole crowd heard this, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then 11 and particularly verse 12, here's the explanation that only his disciples get. He says, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And then verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So these wayside hearers, if we call them that, kind of attend to the word of God only in a kind of customary manner. They don't go to hear with a view to actually obtaining any benefit to their souls. Their minds are probably occupied with something else they've seen or done in the last 7 days, or else they're kind of daydreaming about some new plans of business or pleasure for tomorrow. And so the result is this. Though they hear the word, they're present when it is spoken, they scarcely give it any attention. Or if they do, they're probably more interested in the form rather than the substance. You know, they'll fixate on little details like the style of composition or the manner of delivery or even the dress of the preacher or something like that, not to the message itself. And so no wonder they obtain no solid hold on divine truth at all. It is snatched away from them before they've even begun to grasp it. Nor, sadly, do they usually care or notice that this is happening. And Jesus explains, doesn't he, kind of behind the scenes or beneath the surface, what is going on in such people. This lack of hearing, he says, it's no accident. It's caused by a very real foe, Satan, who is far more interested in them than they realise. And so like the birds of the air that circle in the wake of a tractor ploughing the field, he hovers around these hearers to catch away the seed. So no sooner is the word uttered, but he turns their attention away to these other directions. And nor really is it that hard for him to do so. He easily accomplishes his purpose in these people. He knows full well that if they understand and believe the word, they'll be saved. And so he does everything he can to prevent it. And if any scattered truths somehow remain upon the mind, they're quickly trodden down by the incidental occurrences of the day. Incidentally, when Jesus talks in verse 10 about the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom, he doesn't mean in any way that, you know, this is like a secret society where only a select few are given sort of special secret inside knowledge. The good news of Jesus is an open secret, isn't it? It was sort of hidden for ages, but now revealed in Christ. It's proclaimed to everybody. Instead, it's what Paul the Apostle explains in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I guess we don't have the statistics, but quite probably in our world today, this first group is the biggest by far of hearers globally. But there are plenty who do receive the word readily, as we are about to see. So the second group are the rocky soil hearers. Verse 13, he says, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no roots. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. The sort of practical image of this in the land in the day was, you know, there'd be the ground wasn't just pure rock. It would be a light covering of soil, but with solid rock right beneath it. So there's no depth in which the seeds could get hidden for any length of time. So it's almost straight away the seeds are sown and little green shoots start emerging. But this ground retains little moisture and there's nowhere for them to grow roots down to seek any more. So they quickly wither away. And this soil represents the emotional hearer, you might call them, who quickly responds to the message, but whose interest wanes after a while so that they don't continue. The novelty of the message maybe and their kind of hope of it applying to them sort of delights them. It kind of intrigues them. And something maybe moves them about it. You know, the sufferings of Christ or the promise of community and fellowship or refresh start or whatever it is. And immediately they begin to make a profession of faith. And sometimes they even seem to sort of surpass people who have been a Christian for many years. They're suddenly throwing themselves into everything. But the problem is they've embraced the gospel really without knowing what it is, and especially without understanding the cost of it. They haven't felt a real conviction of their own sinfulness before God, nor of their need of Christ, or of the cost of discipleship. So what happens? Well, before long, trials and difficulty come, as they're going to come to everyone sooner or later. And so, unable to endure persecution for righteousness' sake, they fall away and renounce their profession just as speedily as they've made it. Now, I've only been a Christian for a comparatively short number of years, but I've already seen this all too many times. Someone kind of takes up Christianity, like you might take up crochet, you know, or going to the gym, or whatever it is, and suddenly that they're all over it. You know, that they're not only at every single meeting that their own church puts on, but they're just at anything is sort of nominally Christian that's going on. And they're throwing themselves into sort of every rota that's available. They're making very public statements, sometimes on social media, and then suddenly nothing. Radio silence. You know, you barely even see them again. Maybe a few years later, they suddenly sort of flare up and then only disappear once more. Thirdly, you see that the thorny soil hearers, or the thorny ground hearers. Verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So here it's not trial, it's not testing, persecution and suffering that causes them to fall away. It's distraction, basically, that the cares of life, firstly, maybe good things to be involved in, you know, raising kids, caring for an elderly relative, getting involved in your local community, whatever it is, these things can get in the way, can't they, of spending time listening to God's word and letting it sink in. And then, of course, there's the snare of wealth, isn't there, that we're all tempted by. It's not just, you know, the materially rich who are chasing the next, you know, BMW or Ferrari. You know, the very, very materially poor can be so obsessed about, you know, where their next meal's coming from or whatever else it is. You know, you can be fixated on money in all sorts of different ways. And then there's the other pleasures of life, aren't there? The shiny little baubles and trinkets or the mud pies, to use C.S. Lewis's language, which distract us from the priceless riches of God's kingdom. You know, how easy it is to let, you know, binging on Netflix or endlessly scrolling on your phone just to get a stranglehold and choke away an entire evening or weekend, not to mention, you know, the less respectable desires that threaten to grasp us. But here's the thing, even more than the previous group, I think this group most closely resemble real Christians, because there's some apparent fruit, Jesus says. There's some more tangible appearance of life, even if it's just for, you know, a couple of hours on a Sunday. But that the fruit, in inverted commas, which they produce is not of a perfect kind. It doesn't mature. Doesn't really come to fruition, that the cares or pleasures of this world still continue to corrode their hearts. There's always something they desire more than God and holiness. You know, it's only by abiding in Christ, isn't it, that we bear real lasting fruit. I am the vine, Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But there is still one more ground to go, and this one is worth waiting for. Fourthly, we see the good soil hearers. The good soil hearers. Explained verse 15 as this. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, and notice all four groups have heard the word, but it's the next bit that's important. They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Now, The end product could not be more different here, could it? All the other crops fail. This one has a hundredfold yield. And apparently even modern farming techniques and all the machinery and, you know, research and everything, that modern farmers are happy with a 30-fold yield. But here there's a 100-fold yield. What makes the difference? Well, it's not that these people particularly have been attending or have been sort of tuning into a better preacher, some of the sort of world-famous superstar name. It's not that they've found a preacher who's always has 3 points that begin with a P, or that they found one that looks and acts like the people do on YouTube and TikTok. The essential difference between these people and the previous one is their own hearts and their own means or manner in which they receive God's word. It is that they have received the word with humility. It says they have honest and good hearts. Now, given that by nature none of us are actually good, are we? There's none righteous, no, not one. And a good and honest heart must mean not a person who never sins, but someone who is honest about their failings before God and who sincerely wants to receive what God has to say, both in calling out their sin and in prescribing the remedy, faith in Christ alone. So it's not that their hearts are altogether free from human depravity. It's they've got an upright intention and a desire to profit from God's word. I guess to kind of continue Jesus' metaphor, it's kind of like, you know, like a ploughed field, that the hard exterior has been broken down by repentance and humility, so we're ready to receive the good gospel seed. This group don't flinch at God's word when it says things that are hard for us to hear, and nor do we endeavour to sort of twist or pervert its meaning. These people wish to be instructed by it and to fulfill what it requires. They, quoting Jesus, they understand it, which is not said of the other soils. It's not because they've got bigger brains, bigger intellectual capacity, but it's because, kind of conversely, their heads aren't too big. You know, they haven't got a great big ego that gets in the way. And the second difference is this: they persevere. Verse 15, it says, they bear fruit with patience. You know, not sort of just springing up and assuming everything's going to happen overnight. They bear fruit with patience, with, you know, long discipleship. James 5:7, making a slightly different point, uses kind of the same metaphor. It's worth just using his illustration. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You know, likewise, that, you know, the seed of God implanted in us takes time to mature, doesn't it? It needs faithful patience, determination on our part, working out our own fear, our own salvation with fear and trembling over a long period of time. So it's this abiding, isn't it, this persisting in listening to God's word, I guess meditating on it, letting it sink in and really wrestling with what it's saying to me and my heart and what needs to change in my life. It's that that sets them apart and shows they truly are in God's kingdom. Which brings us to my second and somewhat briefer point of this, which is simply, you will know them by their fruits. How do we know which we are? And this is where the sort of the surrounding context before and after this main parable speaks into it. Let's just restate a unaltering truth. Salvation is by faith alone, isn't it? Through grace alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, nor can we add anything on top of Christ's saving work. God saves, and only God saves. We can't take a whiff of credit at all. Nevertheless, if God has chosen to bring us to saving faith, there will be visible fruit. Firstly, there'll be a heart response. Do you remember that sinful woman that we were reading about last time? She was sort of notorious as a sinner, and she knew that her great sin, this obvious sin that she had, had created this huge debt of guilt between her and God that she could never repay. And so when she heard Jesus saying that she could be forgiven if she just believed in him, then She didn't just like Jesus a little bit. She loved him a great deal, didn't she? Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Hence, therefore, she loved much." Chapter 7, verse 47. But it doesn't stop there. Chapter 8 immediately shows that salvation leads to good works, not just the emotionalism, if I can use that kind of positively, of chapter 7. We get multiple examples, don't we, in the first three verses of chapter 8, even putting aside the apostles for the moment, of these women who, you notice their story doesn't begin with them doing something to earn forgiveness. All their stories begin with being saved by Jesus, but they begin to serve him. They don't have the authoritative teaching roles that the male apostles do, but nevertheless they serve him. They provide for him and his sort of fledgling church out of their means. And certainly, at the very least, the wife of King Herod's household manager is going to be worth a bob or two. So they used what they had to serve Christ. And seeing as Holy Spirit has deemed them worthy of including in Scripture, let's not underestimate the value of good works like these. You know, Mark 9, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Real biblical love, it's always more, isn't it, than just sort of nice sentiments and romantic gestures. It always expresses itself in real action. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of that. As he said in John 15:13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You know, Jesus didn't just come to say, "Well, God loves you." He demonstrated it when he died on the cross. And it says he did it for his friends. So the question we're trying to work out really this morning is, well, who are Jesus' friends? That's the big sort of image in this parable of the four soils. Who is in and who is out of God's kingdom? Well, the very next verse of John 15 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And did you notice that's just what Jesus is saying at the end of our passage? His family come, his biological family, someone, verse 20, told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." But what does Jesus say? He replies, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Or they hear the word of God and do it. You know, so not even his direct blood relations, not even the mother who bore and nursed him get a free pass into God's kingdom. By nature, they are people who belong, the people in God's kingdom are there by faith, and if they're Jesus' subjects, they do what their king says. And then if you briefly look at the parable of the lamp from verse 16, you see, I think Jesus is using this illustration to make a different point to in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying here, you know, as an instruction, go and let your light shine. What he's actually saying is a simple principle that really the truth will out. You know, no matter what things look like now or kind of on the surface, you know, appearances can sometimes be deceptive. You know, the reality will reveal itself in the end. Verse 17, he says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You know, the final day will reveal it if it hasn't been revealed before. Therefore, finally, take care how you hear. Take care how you hear. There are two main ways I think we should apply this passage that we've read. The first involves our perception of what God is doing in other people, and the second focuses squarely on ourselves. But in both cases, the thing we kind of really need to do is to keep going with patience. That's what we're being called to. So if we just briefly focus on others for a moment, how easy would it be, how easy is it commonly to get discouraged by the apparent growth rate of God's kingdom, especially in the UK? We look out and all we see is kind of seemingly dry and rocky ground, and even, you know, the brief signs of fruit that seem to crop up quite often, that, you know, they suddenly fall away. We sow the seeds of the gospel, we do it week on week, year on year, and often we don't even get kind of those false positive responses of soils two and three. And you could sort of get to the point, maybe sort of at least sort of creeping in around the edges of our thinking, you start expressing doubts and kind of think, well, is God a bad farmer, given that he's chosen a method of reaching and saving people, preaching the gospel, which is at least a 75% failure rate? Or you could potentially doubt and ask, well, is Jesus a bad teacher because he's chosen a means of teaching, in this case parables, which obscure his meaning to those outside the kingdom? But rest assured, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows, he's seen the abundant hundredfold harvest, the fullness of it, as it were, at the end of time. Every single person who he's chosen to save will be saved and will be there in the life to come. God knows what he is doing. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1. Or Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. There are many who are. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So trust in God's way of doing things. Keep sowing the seed. Keep praying for God to give the increase, but leave it to God to do it. Only he can open blind eyes. And when we get to glory, we're going to see, aren't we, how amazingly massive that harvest is. We might even be very well surprised at some of the people who God has brought into his eternal kingdom. Don't be discouraged sowing the seed. But surely the main application of this passage, the main thrust, is to us individually on our own responses to Jesus. I think particularly if you've been in church a number of years or grown up through Sunday school, you know, have you heard this parable of the sower, you know, hundreds of times by now, quite possibly. How easy it would be, I think, to respond kind of a bit like the Pharisee of the last chapter, to sort of immediately kind of think, oh, well, I'm all right. This isn't challenging me. It's just sort of calling out that person over there. But never mind kind of thinking, well, you know, what soil is the person next to me or on the other side of the street, or thinking, the other side of the church, or thinking, oh, you know, I wish so-and-so that I knew were here because they really need to hear this. Well, never mind that. What about you? Jesus doesn't want a flash-in-the-pan, surface-level response to his word any more than he wants a kind of an in-one-ear, out-the-other apathy. He's looking for a deep-down, all-the-way-through heart response that lasts, that listens, and keeps on listening. So the question that you or I need to ask ourselves is, well, how am I receiving God's word? You know, are you taking time to hear properly and let it sink in? And really, you know, with a parable like this, you need to meditate on it and get to the real heart of what it says. And maybe more importantly, well, are you continuing to receive God's word like that? Are you persisting in listening? You know, if you've heard this parable 100 times before, have you understood it? Are you sure that you have? Have you got ears to hear? Are you taking care how you hear? You know, when you or I hear the gospel message of repentance and faith, no matter how many times we hear it, are we like hardened soil, you know, totally sort of shut up, closed off to God's word? Or has your heart been ploughed open by humility and repentance, ready to receive God's word with trusting, obedient belief? Not only does the atheist on the street, as it were, need to be ploughed wide open, but sometimes we begin to get hardened ourselves, don't we? And we need God's work in us afresh. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing again.